This morning we want to look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. At least that's my aspiration today. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days, months, and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. In the beginning of this chapter, Paul further develops the concept that he introduced in the latter part of chapter 3 of the law being a schoolmaster for the Jew. He begins in the second verse to introduce a couple of other terms associated with being a schoolmaster, and that being tutors and governors. He shows us there in this first part of chapter 4 how that for a rich family, a father would appoint a schoolmaster or a tutor or governor, depending on which culture you were in, to school his son, and he would have a time appointed in which, I guess that's probably the right way to say it, a time appointed in which once that time had been reached, then the schoolmaster would no longer be needed, and the son would be of age where he would be permitted then to enjoy the benefits of his inheritance, of his sonship. He points out that in this chapter, this early part of chapter 4, that when he's speaking of a schoolmaster specifically, as he relates to the idea of schoolmaster, he first introduces the idea in relation to the Jew. Okay, and we commented last time how the distinction between the pronouns, how it is either we, us, our, and then he changes his focus to you or ye and so on. So he first starts with the idea of a schoolmaster with the Jew, but then in verse six, he introduces the idea that that the Gentiles, or that the Galatians specifically here, these saints in the Galatian churches, that they were sons also, and that because they were sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into their hearts, whereby they cry, Abba, Father. He is pointing out that they were sons both by election, okay, and then also by regeneration, which is what is under consideration when he says he sent forth the Spirit of his Son into their hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So in the idea of a Jew being under a schoolmaster, the theme here that he's developing is that while they're under that schoolmaster, they are in bondage. They don't differ any from a servant when they're a child. They're treated just like a servant. In fact, the tutor or the governor or schoolmaster that they had, while it was a slave in the father's household, yet that slave was the master of the son. Okay, he was the son's master until the son had reached the appointed age of the father. Okay, and then when he changes gears here in the eighth verse and begins to develop how that the Gentiles were also under bondage, okay, in their idolatry. He says that these Gentiles in their idolatry were in bondage. Now, these specific Gentiles, or the Galatians that he's writing to, they are elect among the Gentiles. And he says that even while they were born again, until the gospel came to them, they were in bondage to their idolatry. They were in bondage to their paganism. But after the gospel was preached to them, then they were freed from that bondage. When they saw Jesus as Christ, as the Son of the living God, and they saw the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, they saw what he accomplished on the cross at Calvary, then they were delivered from their paganism. They were delivered from their idolatry, which equated basically to the same thing as the bondage that the Jews were in under the law. which I think is an astounding point, and we'll look at that later on today, Lord willing. But the fact that the law and paganism were both yokes of bondage. Both were yokes of bondage. They were equal in that respect. Okay? So today, this morning anyway, we want to look at specifically this eighth verse and see how that, first of all, the Gentiles being born again, or the Galatians, while they were born again, before the gospel came to them, they were in bondage. In a respect, they did not know God. All right? They didn't know God, though they were born again. They did not know God, gospelly speaking. But after the gospel did come to them, then they were brought to the knowledge of God. Now, what he says, while they were without this knowledge of the true God, they did service unto those things which they were called gods, but he says by nature were no God. So let's look this morning here at the eighth verse and begin to develop this or expose this verse and understand what's being taught. All right, he says, how be it? That word "how be it" is something we don't use today in our vernacular, but the word basically means though, or be that as it may, or notwithstanding, or nevertheless. Okay, those are the kinds of the ways we use this word today. How be it, or be that as it may, and it's referring back, I believe, to what Paul said back here in the sixth and seventh verse, when he says here, "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." He says, "Be that as it may, while yet you had the Spirit of His Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, while you were yet sons, by vitally speaking, in through regeneration, yet you did service unto them that were not gods." All right, and notice here that the word "then," howbeit then, again, that gives me the idea that he's referring right back to that point of time between their regeneration and the time that the gospel came unto them. Now, he says, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, when ye knew not God. All right, again, as we said in our introductory remarks, when he says they knew not God, I believe he's speaking about not having gospel knowledge of God. Every regenerated child of God has knowledge of God. Okay? It's intrinsic in the new birth. It's something that comes in the new birth. They have a knowledge of God. Let me give you a couple of thoughts concerning this. All right? First of all, there is Psalm 22, verse 9. He speaks, the psalmist does. Listen to what he says. "But thou art he that took me out of the womb." He's speaking of God. "Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast." Verse 10, "I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." Now I want you to think about what he's saying. He's saying that as I was a nursing infant, I was an infant. He's not able to talk. He's not able to communicate. In fact, there's not a whole lot of thought processes going on, you know, as far as the experts are concerned anyway. There's not a lot of thought that's going on inside the mind. But there's enough in there, going on at least, where the psalmist says, "Thou didst make me hope." That word "hope," by the way, means to trust, to have confidence in, to feel safe with. And what he's describing is exactly the same kind of relationship that an infant has with his mother. All right? An infant child knows its mother, but that infant child can't articulate, "This is mama." Can't tell you, "This is the mama. This is my mother," you know, and so on and so forth. But that child just innately, intrinsically knows, "This is my mother." Okay, just like little Jeremiah knows that Robin is his mother. But he can't tell you, "Hey, look here, this is my mom right here. All right, see her, you know, she's a beautiful lady, you know, and all this. She's my mom. She's the one who takes care of me. She feeds me. She clothes me. She rocks me to sleep, you know, et cetera, et cetera." He's not able to tell you all that. But he knows there's some evidences that he presents that we can recognize that we know he knows his mom. And it's true of every child of God in regeneration. We know the Lord. It comes as a byproduct, if you will, of regeneration. We know the Lord. In fact, when you consider in John chapter 6 and verse 45, John writes, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God." Okay, he's speaking of those who are the elect of God, the people of God. They shall all be taught of God. And then he says, "Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Now this coming unto the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, is that coming that's Lazarus-like. Whenever Jesus Christ, by the power, by divine power or divine fiat, when he calls upon that child to live, they live. Okay? Lazarus, when the Lord said to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus immediately responded. Now, he was dead prior to that divine fiat that went forth from the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? But as soon as that fiat, that the voice of God was spoken to him and commanded him to come forth, immediately he had life and he came to the Lord. Okay, he came forth, and that's exactly what's going on in the child of God who is dead in trespasses and sins. When Jesus Christ speaks unto him, he lives. Okay, and he, in a sense, is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone that is taught of God cometh to Jesus Christ, and that coming to Jesus Christ, there's knowledge that he is the Lord. Okay, again, this knowledge is not something that without the gospel they're able to articulate. All right? It is said, and I've not proved this myself, but it is said that Helen Keller, in all the years that she was blind and deaf and dumb and the various hindrances to the faculties that you and I enjoy, when they eventually were able to develop a way of communication with her, and they shared with her the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were telling her about the Lord Jesus Christ. She responded that she knew him, but thanked them for telling her what his name was. Okay? Thanked them for telling her what his name was. She already knew the Lord, but she didn't know his name. She had a knowledge of the Lord, but she didn't know his name. Okay? Now, again, I can't prove that. I haven't gone out and researched that, but that sounds reasonable, at least to me. All right. So this, there is a knowledge that is associated with regeneration. Every child of God has it. All right? Every child of God has it upon regeneration, but that knowledge is limited. Okay, it's not a knowledge that we're able to, while we're here, to articulate from. Okay, and there's varying effects of that knowledge. All right, and to explain that, consider, for instance, Cornelius. Here's a man who is born again of the Spirit of God. Peter acknowledges that he's born again of the Spirit of God, and we find him worshiping God. All right. In fact, Lydia is another example. She worshiped God also. You find that in Acts chapter 16. In Acts 10, we read of Cornelius. But he's a man that prayed. He's a man that gave alms to the people and various other things that he did. There's a great degree that he has of knowledge of God. All right? Whereas trying to think of another example in Scripture there. Whereas in fact, the Thessalonians, and we'll get to them a little bit later as well. But the Thessalonians, they have been born again of the Spirit of God, yet they're wholly devoted to idolatry. Okay? They're worshiping idols. We got Cornelius on the one hand. He's born again of the Spirit of God. He's worshiping the true God. But he doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ like you and I know him yet, because he hadn't had the gospel preached. And then we have the Thessalonians, who are given to idolatry. All right, before the gospel comes to them. So there's a varying degree of knowledge here of God between the two. But suffice it to say, they both have knowledge of God. All right? They both have knowledge of God to a certain degree. All right. this is kind of off the subject here, or off the verse, but I want to point this out as well. An unregenerate also has knowledge of God. Okay? All right? And I say this because there are some who don't think so. All right? But I want us all to realize that according to Scripture, as I believe it teaches, I can go to several texts and show you that the unregenerate has some knowledge of God. All right? First of all, consider this. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, he says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. He's talking about the mind of an individual who is unregenerate. The carnal mind is enmity against God. That word enmity means hostile. Okay, that word enmity means hatred. That carnal mind hates God. It opposes God. It withstands God. It doesn't want to have anything to do with God. Now, I contend that if something hates something else, there must be some knowledge of that something else. Would you not agree with that? That just seems reasonable. I mean, you don't hate something without a knowledge of something before, you know, to make it, you know, a decision as to whether or not you hate that individual. All right? In Romans chapter 1, verse 19, he's speaking about man, dead in trespasses and sins. He's describing our nature. He says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You can look out at the creation, and from the creation you can determine you can clearly see the invisible things concerning him. And the things he's specifically has regard to is his eternal power and Godhead. You can look at the creation and say that this creation was created by a powerful being. Okay? He is powerful. And we know that if he created all this that we see around us, that this, there was at one point, okay, where this did not exist. So the power that created this was pre-time, before time. So this power is eternal. All right? Any reasonable minded person, any sane person can conclude that. All right? God says he has showed them this. And then he goes on to say, let's see, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, again, he admits here in this text, they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Let's skip on down to verse 28. He says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. That word retain means to hold. It means to hold it. Hang on to it. That word like means to recognize as genuine after examination, to approve or deem worthy. Here they, if you plug those definitions in here just a moment, they did not like to hang on, or they did not approve of hanging on to the knowledge of God. They didn't deem it worthy to hang on to the knowledge of God. Why was it? Because their carnal mind was at enmity against God. All right? Point is, an unregenerate has a knowledge of God, has a knowledge about God. All right? So if anyone says that people, unregenerate people, don't have any knowledge of God, that's not exactly true. They just don't like to retain knowledge. They don't like, their problem is, I've heard or read here recently, they don't like to acknowledge him. They don't want to acknowledge him. It's not a lack of knowledge that they have. It's just their problem is a refusal to acknowledge God for who he is and his authority over them. All right. So the unregenerate, they know God in a very limited sense. Yet, gospelly speaking, They don't know God as Savior, Father, Friend, you know, and so on. They don't have a clue. And furthermore, if they are not elect, they will never know Him in that regard. They'll never know Him as Savior, never know Him as Father, never know Him as Friend. So, Paul says here that when they knew not God, he says that they were in darkness. They have no gospel knowledge. They are born again of the Spirit of God, but they have no gospel knowledge. They don't know the Lord as their Savior, Father, and Friend yet. They don't know all the things that He has accomplished for them, all the things that He determined to do for them even before the world was. They are clueless as far as all those things are concerned. All right. So now he goes on to say here in this verse, he says, when you knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. All right, let's look at the phrase, by nature are no gods. Okay, concisely speaking, they're worshiping things that are not gods. Okay, if you look at the word God, by definition, in fact, I looked up this word in the Oxford Dictionary, and it had a couple senses here. One was what they called the pre-Christian sense, and then the other was the Christian sense of the term. All right? Under the pre-Christian sense, the definition is this: a superhuman person. Okay? That's the pre-Christian sense, a superhuman person who is worshipped as having power over nature and the fortunes of mankind, a deity. All right? You've heard of the expression deism? You've heard that expression before? There are people in the world who don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. They don't believe that He is creator and sustainer of the universe. However, they do believe, unregenerates here, they believe that there's the God that created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. They're called deist. All right? By the way, let me say this. Many of your forefathers, the founding forefathers of this nation, in the more recent history books, are accused of being deist. Now, in some cases, but very few, that is true. But that is not true across the board. Amen, Brother Dewey? That's not true across the board. George Washington was not a deist. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed that He is God. Okay? That'll be a separate history lesson perhaps sometime. Suffice it to say here, these guys were, the Galatian saints were serving gods that are by nature not gods. All right? Now, if you look at the definition, it's a superhuman person. Superhuman person. What do you think of when you think of superhuman? Superhuman. You think of someone that has greater abilities than a mere human being does. Amen? And when I was thinking about this a couple days ago, I couldn't help but to think of Superman. You know the comic book, Superman in comic books, you've seen movies about Superman, okay, this fictional character, and he's able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. Okay? He's able to do something that a mere human being cannot do. Now, I challenge anybody to leap over this building in one single bound. I mean, it's not natural for us to be able to do that. Amen? But a superhuman, okay, quote unquote, is able to do something like that. He has the ability to do something like that. And this superhuman person is worshipped as one having power over nature and the fortunes of mankind. Now, when you think about that, and then you think about what these people were doing, they had these gods of stone, and they were accrediting to these gods of stone abilities that by definition they didn't have. What did a stone do? Obviously, the stone hadn't done anything. Let's listen to what the psalmist writes in Psalm 135, verse 15. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold. What is silver and gold? Inanimate material. You know, it's just, you know, it's if it's going to go anywhere, you've got to take it. The work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. So any reasonable person, any reasonable minded person, anyone who's thinking about this for just a half a minute here, realizes that this thing here that I'm paying homage to can't do nothing. It can't do anything at all. It can't breathe, see, you know, it can't eat, it can't speak, it can't hear, it can't move itself about. It reminds me of the story with Dagon. Remember the god of the Philistines, Dagon? Remember how that they brought the Ark of Israel into the house of their god, Dagon? You know, he's got this big statue here. You know, he's sitting there and they're attributing glory to this, you know, to this big stone god that they worship. Saying, hey, you've delivered the hand of our enemies, or you've delivered our enemies into our hands, you know, and here's the trophy, and we're going to give it, dedicate it to you. They come in the next morning there, Dagon is flat of his face on the ground. And you know what they had to do? They had to stick him back up again. Now you think about that. They're just giving glory to this thing here for whooping their enemies for them, and then when the thing's falling down, they've got to help him up again. Now that makes a lot of good sense, doesn't it? No, it doesn't make sense, does it? You know, as Brother Sonny Pyle says, it don't even make good horse sense. And that is the same complaint that the Lord gives in Isaiah. And I forget now where it's at here. I didn't put it down on my notes. But he talks about how that he takes the stock of a tree. He takes part of that tree and he kindles a fire with it, you know. And he bakes bread, you know, makes his supper with part of the wood. And then another part of that, he makes a god and he starts worshiping that god. And doesn't remember, doesn't realize, or doesn't consider the fact that part of this, you know, he burned in the fire. Hello, you know, by nature are no gods. There's no superhuman power in this thing. I just put this thing together. Like, where were you here, you know, when God was handing out, you know, intelligence? You know what I mean? Let me give you another example of this. In Exodus chapter 32, all right, Moses has been up on the mount with the Lord for 40 days. All right, Israel's getting impatient. You know, they're going to walk back and forth, you know, pacing back and forth. Like, okay, I'm getting tired of this, just hanging around, hanging out here. You know, I don't know what's happened to Moses. I don't know what happened to, you know, to this God that we worship, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And they get impatient and they tell Aaron, make us a god. And so Aaron says, all right. There's more of you than there is me here, so I'll submit here. Give me everybody, give me your earrings, and they the whole nation they pour out their earrings out there, and Aaron makes this molten calf, and then after he makes this molten calf, listen to what he says, Exodus 32 verse 4, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf, and they said, listen. This is hilarious. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. You hear what he said? He just got through making this thing in the fire, okay? He just, you know, he engraved it, you know, he melted it down, made an image here, you know, got it all fixed up, got it all done. And then they say, you know, they pointed this thing, they just got done with it here, by the way. These be thy gods. And, you know, I just realized this morning, they said gods. It was one calf, but they said gods. That's not a grammatical error or typo in the scripture, by the way. Not here. It's not a typo. It just kind of reveals the the nonsense in their minds. These be thy gods. You just got through carving it, melting it down, making it, fashioning it the way it looks there, and you're saying this thing just delivered you. This thing, you're telling me, this thing right here parted the Red Sea. You're saying this thing right here poured out all the plagues out on Egypt.
You're saying this thing right here whooped up on Pharaoh's army. And you just finished making it. Where was it when all this was going on? He was still hanging on your ear, you know? Like, hello. Remember Hezekiah? Hezekiah, when he came upon the throne there, he started really purging Israel of their high places and the various groves and the altars that they had erected to worship their various idols. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, it says, he removed the high places, break the images, and cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called this brazen serpent Nehushtan, which means a piece of brass. Hezekiah understood, you see? He realized, hey, folks, all this thing is a piece of brass. Don't bow down to this. This is nothing. Besides which, it went completely contrary to the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto me any graven image. Okay? All right. So they worshipped these things that certainly did not possess any superhuman powers. They were inanimate objects. They had to be, if they were going to move anywhere, they had to be carried. Now, Paul says, ye did service unto these things. That word service means to be a slave. All right, you were bound. You were in bondage to these things. Paganism, the various forms of paganism all over the world, all right, even today, has its own system of rules and guidelines that must be observed by its adherents. It bound its adherents just like the law bound Israel. Okay? In paganism, under paganism, they were under bondage. Paganism costs a great deal too. There were some cases, as you read through Deuteronomy, Isaiah, I believe, or Ezekiel for sure, where Israel, adopting the gods of their neighbors, offered their sons and their daughters for sacrifices to those idols. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31, thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. Can you imagine being enslaved to a religion, or being under a religion that required that you had to offer up one of your children and sacrifice to that God, to appease that God, to keep that God happy, to merit blessings from that God, to be prosperous? You had to do these kinds of things in order to get these kinds of things from that God. In Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 37. Of course, I'm pulling this out of the context here, but that they have committed adultery, speaking of Israel, and blood is in their hands, and with their idols have they committed adultery, and have also caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for them through the fire to devour them. And then verse 39, for when they had slain their children to their idols, then they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it, and lo, thus have they done in the midst of mine house. They were doing these things even in the house of God, in the temple that Solomon had built. This practice was borrowed by the Ammonites, but the Ammonites were not the only peoples that did this kind of thing. If you have read up on the religion of the Aztecs, the Incas, the Mayas, they also offered up human sacrifice to their gods. It was great slavery, great bondage to these idols. And Paul says here that these Galatian saints, that they, while yet they were under while they were regenerated, while they had the Spirit of God in their hearts, the Spirit of the Son of God in their hearts, crying, Abba, Father, they were in bondage to their idols, to these gods, which by nature were not gods. Okay, you did service unto them. All right, now, he says, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? All right, I'm getting ahead of myself here. I didn't plan to go any further than verse 8 here, but let me just say this. Verse 8, this is where you were. This is where you were prior to my coming in among you. Prior to my coming and preaching the gospel of the true God, of the true Savior, you did service unto these idols, which are not gods. He says, but now that you know God, the idea here being communicated is that you know God, you know who the true and living God is, and now you have turned away from that idolatry to serve the living and true God. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes in power and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit, it is effectual in the hearts of his people. And that's what Paul says that the effect was with the Thessalonians. Whenever he came in among them, he says that when he preached the gospel to them, it came in power and in demonstration of the Spirit. And he says that one of the things that it did was it turned them. It turned them from their idols to serve the living and true God. Okay? That's the effect of the true gospel. This morning, I contend that we have religions right here in our country wherein God's people are in the same kind of bondage that both the Jew and the Galatians were in prior to the true gospel being preached. Paul spends a lot of time differentiating between the true gospel and a false gospel. There is a true gospel. There is truth out there. And as the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8 about verse 32, the truth shall set you free. The truth shall make you free. If you know the truth, you are free from bondage. These Galatians, they had come to the knowledge of the truth. They had had the true gospel preached by the Apostle Paul to them. And as a result, they had turned, they had let loose, they had turned away from their idols to serve the living and true God. There's some people who worship the name Jesus. They worship by name, but they don't know him according to the truth. They're still in bondage. Paul said in one of the Corinthian letters, he says, there is other Christs that are preached. There is other Jesuses that are preached. Okay? And that's right. That's exactly the way it is today. Now listen to me. Listen very carefully. There are people, God's people, there are many of God's people out in the world today who are worshiping Jesus, but not the Jesus of the Bible. Okay? They're not worshiping the Jesus of the Bible. Now it should be our purpose, our purpose in this life to set them free as much as is within us as possible. Okay? We should not bottle it up for ourselves. We should be disseminating this truth to deliver them from that bondage that both the Jew and the Gentiles are described to be in here in this passage of Scripture. We should desire to have our brethren and sisters in the Lord set free from their bondage that they might enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ as he is described in the Scriptures. Amen. That should be our desire.
to deliver them, to set them free. There are so many of God's people today who lay in the bed at night wondering, did I repent well enough? Is my belief saving belief? What happens when strong temptation comes and I fall? Will I lose my salvation? And they fret and they're in bondage. They're in trouble in their souls. Friends, they're going to heaven, but they're not enjoying the kingdom today. I want to enjoy the kingdom, and I want them to enjoy the kingdom. Amen? Let me close with this text. It's found in Romans chapter 15. He says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." That is my prayer for all of God's people. Not just us here, but for all of God's people. But it's only going to come to them when they have knowledge of the truth. Amen? If you're believing a lie, it's bondage. You're in bondage. But if you're believing in the truth, if you have the truth and you're believing the truth, it sets you free. Tonight, Lord willing, you're going to see just how the Galatians had enjoyed this liberty, but then had reverted back to bondage. May the Lord add his blessings.
I read a book some time ago. It was by G.A. Henty, where he was writing about General Lee and the various battles that he and Stonewall Jackson were engaged in against the Union soldiers. And the hero of the story, which, by the way, was neither Lee or Stonewall Jackson, but the hero of the story was a son of a plantation owner. And they had many slaves on this plantation. And there was, of course, at this time of the story is written, there was much talk about the southern states going to war against the northern states because of representation and because that they wanted they gave the excuse anyway of releasing the slaves. And I certainly am against slavery. Don't get me wrong. But when the slaves were freed, when the slaves were finally freed, those slaves found themselves in a worse plight many times than they had when they were serving their masters. A lot of times we see on TV, you know, how that many of them had cruel masters and they got whippings and all this sort of thing. And true, that went on, but that wasn't the rule. Many of them had good masters and they had places to live. They had clothes to wear and they had food to eat and they had wives and they had children, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, they had it good in some cases. And when they were freed, and they were forced to be freed and not be under the yoke, if you will, or in the yoke of their masters anymore, they were just sent out with nothing. Nothing. We have it good in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it so wonderfully good. Let me share with you, we're out of time here, and I've got three more pages to go here. Okay, let me hasten, because I've got something else I want to share tonight. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 18, the Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, when the Lord here is makes this address to these various people out here that are hearing him, he's addressing a certain specific group. He's addressing a people who are who labor and are heavy laden. And specifically what he has reference to is those who are striving to keep the righteousness of the law, and they fail. And as they strive to do the law, they begin to have revealed to them over and over again how great sinners they are. They see their sin debt is accumulating. You know, the sin has revived and they're dying. They're under this yoke that they cannot free themselves. They're trying to do good. They're trying to keep the law. They're trying to please God. And they realize that all their efforts is not atoning one bit for all the sins they've committed. And he says unto these people, he says, come unto me. Come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden, and ye shall find rest. You're not going to find rest in the law. You're not trying to establish your own righteousness. You're going to find rest for your souls by coming unto me and submitting unto the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And those who come indeed find rest for their souls. But notice he says something else here in this address to these people. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Okay, there are ordinances that the Lord gives us. There are commandments that the Lord gives us, and we are to strive to learn them and to keep them out of love for him, not to establish our own righteousness. And as we do that, we find that there is peace, and there is joy, and there is rest for our souls. There is blessing, just as James said that those who are doers of his word and not just hearers only are blessed in their deeds. Incidentally, in Job chapter 42, verse 10, it says there that the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. The point I want you to see in that verse is that when Job was thinking about himself, when he's trying to figure out why the Lord has done this to him, you know, and et cetera, et cetera, it says there that he was in great agony. But then when the Lord told him, you pray for your friends, Job, he'd already, after this confrontation that the Lord had with him, you know, he basically said, okay, I'm shutting my mouth. I'm not saying anymore. And then when he prayed for his friends, the boils left him. Okay? In other words, when Job when he turned his focus and his attention to the Lord and obeying him by praying for his friends, his captivity was turned loose. He was freed. He was liberated. In 2 Chronicles chapter, really can't believe it, so she's going to come and see for herself. And she comes, she sees these things relative to Solomon. And listen to what she says. She says about Solomon and his servants and his men, happy are thy men, and happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. You talk about blessings in the service of God. Here, this woman, this Queen of Sheba, okay, is looking at the servants of Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, save the Lord Jesus Christ. The wisest man ever walked the face of the earth, save the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, he's got servants. He is blessed beyond measure. He has more than anyone has ever can even imagine having in this world as far as these world's riches are concerned. And she says, happy are these thy servants. Your servants are happy. Your servants are happy. Sounds just like what the Lord there said, that those who take his yoke upon him and endeavor to do his will, they find rest unto their souls. They're blessed in their deeds. But there's another benefit here that we find from this, from the observation of the Queen of Sheba. She says here that they hear his wisdom. These servants hear the wisdom of their master. And when we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, we hear the wisdom of our Savior and our Master. It says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, that God, he says this, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom. He says in Proverbs 3:13, happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. When you're in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, you hear the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that wisdom is greater than all the gold and silver you can heap up in this world. Solomon didn't pray for riches. He didn't pray for prosperity. He prayed for wisdom. And with wisdom came those things, by the way, but it certainly is not our motivation. In John chapter 12 and verse 26, the greatest blessing of servitude. John 12, 26, the Lord says, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. And then he says, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now, I don't know what all is included by that statement. I'm not sure I understand it completely. But I'm going to give you some thoughts here relative to this that I think are pretty incredible. First of all, he says that them that serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that same person will the Father, God the Father, will honor. Isn't that amazing that the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that in them is would honor such a vile worm of the dust? That's incredible in and of itself. But listen to this. When we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, as those servants were serving Solomon, which is probably the greatest earthly master, you know, of all time, they were serving. They're serving the Lord, or serving Solomon. It brought them to a great level of honor. I'm not just serving this guy out here on the street here, you know, and I accompany him everywhere that he goes, and nobody knows him. These guys are serving Solomon, the greatest king that anyone's ever known up to that time. When we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we're serving the King of Kings. We're serving the Lord of Lords. We're serving the God of the universe. That's a great honor in and of itself. But there's more. In John chapter 14, verse 21, the Lord says unto his disciples, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Isn't that wonderful? He's being honored by seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. It is said in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 18, whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. So he that waiteth on his master shall be honored. I can't think of a greater honor than having the Lord himself to abide with me. Amen? There is no greater person to have communion with, to have fellowship with, than the Lord of glory, the great God of the universe. All these blessings are to those who serve the Lord regardless to their station in life. It doesn't matter whether you're a mom at home bringing up little children, standing there before the kitchen sink and washing dishes, doing laundry, doing something that might be minuscule, you know, in the world's eyes. It doesn't matter where you are. If you're doing it as unto the Lord, these blessings belong to you.